Everybody doing all right? You got your mobile device, your iPad, iPhone, or if you're a Android kind of person, we typically hold you guys out of the sanctuary and, you know, unclean or something. There's a guy on my board that's just all Google. You know, he's just a Google guy. But we forgive him for that, too. I don't know why I'm droning on. Let's get into the Word. Galatians today, let's get back into it, shall we? Let's turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. We're going to look just at a couple of verses today, going to slow our roll a little bit and look at verses 13 through 15 in a message that I've called Exercising Liberty Through Love. And so with that, let's turn our hearts again. Father, we've heard a lot today regarding things going on, needs to be met and all of that. But for now, we just want to pray that you would help us to focus in and turn our attention to your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear you. Lord, again, whatever it is that you want to say to us, may we not miss it. We love you. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we just pray, Lord, that you would have your way in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as believers, we're to be moving forward by or in freedom, not falling backward into bondage. And that's the premise that Paul has been pounding into our hearts since the start of this letter. You know, we've been called not to religious rituals or regulations, rites and rules of legalism or law, but we've been called to liberty. I mean, Jesus sets us free. And it only insults the spirit of grace to then reshackle ourselves through a list of self-imposed do's and don'ts through which essentially what we say is that what Jesus did for us upon the cross just wasn't quite enough. But we need to add some insurance, if you will, to our salvation through our own effort, whether it be about how much I study, the things I do, the things I don't do, the fact that I was baptized, whatever the case may be. But the exhortation of Scripture is that we're to refuse at all costs to trust in or feel safe because of anything or anyone other than Christ. His work alone is sufficient to save us, amen? I mean, yet there can be a danger to this mindset, can't there? And we touched upon this topic the last time we were together. There is a sense in which one might wonder, well, if I have been set free from the law, you know, if I'm no longer bound to or by the law, then evidently I'm free to break the law. I mean, I can do whatever I want. I'm not bound by the law. And they feel as though Pandora's box of iniquity has popped its top, and evidently they can indulge in whatever desire they want because, after all, I'm not under the law. And so Paul is going to address that kind of mindset today. I think that sometimes people can misinterpret the word liberty and think it's synonymous with the word license. It's not. There is an arena, there is a sphere in which liberty is free to run rampant, but it is not the arena of lust. What it is the arena of love, okay? And so liberty is to serve love, not lust. Notice with me, you're there, Galatians 5, look at verse 13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Look up at verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Let's take just a quick minute here and remember why it is that Jesus came in the first place. It wasn't to place us, you know, in bondage. I mean, we were already there, weren't we? It wasn't to somehow reshackle us once he purchased us with his blood. You know, take us out of one system of bondage and place us into another system of bondage. No, he came to make us free. Perhaps you remember when he began his earthly ministry, and there he was. He stepped up into the temple, and they handed him the book of what would become, you know, the scroll of what would become the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And he read this passage. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That was the mission statement of our Lord. He came to preach the gospel, to proclaim liberty to those whom were being held captive by the enemy, and to set free those who were bound by sin. And so I suppose a quick question worth considering would be, do people see you as someone who is free? I mean, it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to maybe go out on the street and just conduct a little survey of what it is that people think and how they feel, how they see Christians. I mean, do you suppose the phrase "as free" and the embodiment of liberty would come up much? I doubt it. I mean, oftentimes people perceive Christians as more bound and hung up on ridiculous rules than anyone else. And it's sad, really, because we're to exude and exemplify Christ and the liberty by which he has made us free. But that's where the danger can come in, right? Because what does it mean to be free in Christ? Oftentimes we like to interpret freedom as a removal, as a casting off of all restraint, of all restriction. We perceive freedom as the ability to feed whatever whim or whatever desire I choose. And so therefore I become centered on myself. I begin to live with an unbridled sense of individualism, and I become contentious and divisive if what you're doing doesn't serve my purpose and my need. And now all of a sudden, in the name of liberty, I've cast off, I'm suddenly not walking in liberty, but it's degenerated now into license. You see how that happens? It becomes about me. It's all about what I want, you see. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." And so let's take a minute here just real quick and develop this idea, establish what Paul is talking about when he uses this phrase, the flesh. Because what he's not talking about is this skin, muscle, bone, and blood body of yours. I mean, your body in and of itself is neither good nor evil. It's kind of like a weapon, right? It just all depends on who it is that's using it. I mean, Jesus had this same setup, didn't he? But yet I think we would all agree unanimously that he wasn't evil, but that he went about doing good. And so we're talking about not the body per se, but that inner impulse that fuels the body unto self-gratification on any level. It's that inner impulse. It's been defined as all the evil that man is capable of apart from the intervention of God's grace in his life. This is the flesh, that inner impulse that drives me to gratify whatever longing that I may have. And so when Paul says, "Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh," he's saying, don't think that liberty from the law equals opportunity to feed the flesh. It doesn't. Peter said that like this. He said, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice." In other words, don't use the grace of God, the liberty that you've been given in Jesus Christ, as a smokescreen to kind of justify the indulging of your flesh, that inner impulse to be gratified, or as an excuse for sin in your life. People can do that, right? They can say, "Hey, I'm free in Christ. I'm under grace. And so, hey, look, if I want to smoke this joint, I will." Yeah, the top 10 answers on the board survey says, right? Big strike on the board. And Paul speaks to this in the book of Romans, chapter 6. You can write it down, look it up later, because they had this sense of, well, Pharisees were masters of debate. Paul, before he was an apostle of Christ, was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he called himself. And these guys were like, this is what they did. They schooled each other. They studied. They asked questions, anticipated questions, and answered them in advance. And so there in the book of Romans, he's kind of got this thing going where he's anticipating a question, asking it, and answering it. And in chapter 6, he's all, well, like, so what you're saying is if where sin abounds, grace abounds more, then why not sin the more that more grace might abound? I mean, after all, if God is glorified in giving grace, and every time he forgives me, it exudes that grace, then all the more I sin, all the more he forgives, all the more he's glorified. I mean, you know, I'll do what I like to do, that's sin, and God can do what he likes to do, and that's forgive, and we'll all get along great. I mean, you know, we'll both be kind of doing our thing, right? But you've forgotten that when you surrender to Jesus Christ, that old nature of yours was, well, the Bible says, crucified with Christ. Remember these words? Even earlier in this letter, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who should be shining forth through me. His nature, not my old nature. In the book of Romans, Paul said it like this. He said, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in them same old wicked ways, feeding our flesh, doing what we want when we want. Is that what the Bible says? No. We should walk in the newness of life. And again, he said, reckon, or you didn't know that Paul came from the sticks, did you? He's a hick. He said, hey, listen, you need to reckon something. And that is this. You know, reckon, or the word means to consider yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we want to be very clear that liberty is not license. It is not opportunity for the flesh to indulge itself. As a matter of fact, we could go so far as to say that self is the problem. Amen? I mean, my liberty degenerates into license when I place myself at the center of my focus. And I begin to feed the insatiable appetites that lust in me. And when I use this word lust, let's not think instantly of some kind of a sexual kind of a thing. It can include that. But it covers a broad scope, right? It's any unbridled passion. I could lust for wealth. I mean, I could lust for power. I could lust for fame or some material item or whatever. You get the idea. Christian liberty is not, Paul says, a license to sin, but rather it's an opportunity to serve. Did you see that there in verse 13? He says, but through love, serve one another. Listen to me. Love is like the anti-venom to license. The formula would look something like this if you kind of want to write it down. It's liberty minus love equals license, aka slavery to sin. Liberty plus love equals service to others. Love, it makes all the difference. Now, of course, the Greek word here for love is the word you probably suspect. It's the word agape. I mean, how do you know, you're Bible students, how many of you realize that there is more than one word for love in the Greek language? All right, there's at least four or five words in the Greek for love. We only have one, right? It's the word love. And so context has to define what I mean when I use the word. So that I say, man, I really love cookies, and I really love my wife. But hopefully you understand that the way I love cookies and the way I love my wife are two different things altogether, though they're both very sweet. I said that earlier, got a brownie point, so I wanted to throw it back out there again, just in case my wife is listening once more. It still holds true. But it's context that defines what we mean when we say it. Well, not so in the Greek. There's many words. For instance, phileo, right? Which means like a brotherly love, an intimate friendship love. I mean, we have the city of Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. It comes from that word, phileo. That's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say, but through brotherly love and just a great friendship, serve one another. He doesn't use the word eros, or from which we get our word erotic. It's a sensual, sexual kind of a passion. He doesn't say that. He doesn't use the word storge. That's like a familial, a family kind of a love, a parent to child kind of a love. No, he says agape. And what that means is that it's not a reference to a human affection, but a divine love that's produced in the heart of the believer who is yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. Does that make sense? It's what we might understand. It's how I've defined it as an others-oriented, all-giving, non-self-seeking kind of love. That's agape. It's God's love. It's a sacrificial kind of a love that was given to us as a demonstration primarily not only in the life of Jesus, but in his death as he sacrificed himself, not for himself, right? How many of you think that Jesus went to the cross for himself? No, negative. But he went for others, didn't he? It was a self-sacrificing, others-benefiting kind of love. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, Paul tells us that God demonstrates, notice, his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, when we wanted nothing to do with the Lord, when we really stood against the Lord, that's when Christ sacrificed himself for our benefit. He died for us. So agape is God's love. It doesn't originate in the heart of man. It originates in the heart of God. It's placed in the heart of man by God's Spirit as we yield ourselves to him. And it's a love that thinks not of self, but of the one who is loved. And self's not, again, how many of you think that Jesus was thinking of himself when he was beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a cross? No, he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of you, the one he loves, you see. It seeks to serve not self, but the one who's loved. It's a kind of love that in sacrificing self means the defeat of the sin nature. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. You think, how so? Well, because the essence of sin is self-will and self-gratification. Okay, that's the root of it. Write it down, look it up later, Isaiah chapter 14, I believe, looking in around verse 12 there, you find the five I wills of Satan, where he said, I will ascend beyond the farthest mountain. You have my seat on the, I'm going to take you to it. I'm going to mess it up. Isaiah chapter 14, if you want to follow along, if you can get there before me without a digital device, ready, go, I'm there. All right. Isaiah 14, verse 12, he says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, that's the problem, isn't it? Man looks at the outward appearance, what's God's search? The heart. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But what does God say? He says, you'll be brought down to Sheol into the lowest depths of the pit. The essence of sin is the self-will. But the essence of God's love is to deny self and serve others. So that the essence of what Paul is saying here is don't use the liberty that you've been given as an excuse to serve your own self-seeking impulse, but rather let the love of God rule in your heart, bringing death to self and service and blessing to others. You tracking? Let me break it down even further. Get your eyes off yourself and serve others. That's what he's saying. That's what liberty in Jesus Christ will look like in your life. I mean, let me be honest with you. Sometimes the biggest problem I have is me. Anybody else there? A few of you? It's an every hand in the building kind of a response, I promise. Because some of you are thinking, yeah, that's our biggest problem too, Jeff. You. But be that as it may, you know, there I am. And I focus on me. I want others to serve me. My life centers around me. And consequently, everything disintegrates, corrodes, and collapses in my life. But when I get my eyes off of self and seek to serve and be a blessing to others, well, now that's when that Christ-like nature begins to surface and shine through in my life. That's what Paul told the Philippians. Remember, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You know, I can't stand that particular translation, and here's why. Because you see the word only? It's not there in the Greek. It should just be scratched out. And also, as well, it's, in other words, it says, looking out not for his own interests. That's what the Greek says, but for the interests of others. You see, if you read this, in the way this is translated, it almost leads you to believe, well, I can look out for my own, you know, as long as along the way I kind of, you know, look out for others too. No. It's saying get yourself completely out of the equation. Each one looking out not for the things of himself, that's the literal translation, but for the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind that rejects selfish ambition or conceit, that walks in humility and seeks to serve others before me. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? I mean, when you read through the Gospels, do you find Jesus looking out for his own interests or the interests of others? Of others. You know, in going to the cross, whose interest was he looking out for? His own? No, I promise you. He was looking for our interests. I mean, Jesus, I would say, was the quintessential model of freedom, wouldn't you? I mean, who could be more free than Jesus himself? And yet, he didn't use that liberty to serve himself, did he? Matter of fact, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life away. And then he said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you in serving others. He, through love, served others. Now look at verse 14. It says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's an underlying kind of a statement there. One day, maybe you remember the scene in your mind's eye, a certain lawyer came to Jesus and he said, teacher, what is the great, I mean, of all the commandments, you know, I mean, we talked about this before, there were 10 commandments that were somewhat familiar with, but there were in reality some 613 commands given in the first five books of Moses. And so this lawyer comes up to Jesus and he's like, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? I mean, if you could just nail it down, what's the greatest one? You remember what Jesus said? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Make sure your relationship is right with God first. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it or flows forth from it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of it, all 613 law, all 613 commands will be fulfilled if you just do this one thing. The sum total of the law is fulfilled within the context of love. And Paul went on. Matter of fact, let's go back in your Bible. I don't know, what is that? Probably, that's about a 16th of an inch to the left. Romans chapter 13. Ready? Go. I'm there. Anybody else? There? Romans 13. Let's look at this. Paul develops this idea of the law being summed up within the context of love. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Okay, let's look at verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal or bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, in this principle of love your neighbor as yourself, listen to me. It solves every problem in human relationships. Every one of them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it like this. He said, therefore, whatever you want men or others to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, if you just treat other people the way you want other people to treat you, you'll fulfill all the law of God. Because it's summed up in love. How do you want to be treated? Well, I'd like to be treated with grace, then treat others with grace. Well, I'd like to be spoken to kindly, then speak kindly. You know? Well, I'd like to know I'm loved, then love others. I think it'd be cool if I was served, then serve others. You see how that works? You know, if you love people because you love Christ and his love is in you, then you're not going to steal from them, because you love them. I don't want anyone to steal from me, then I'm not going to steal from others. You see, just love your neighbor as yourself. You won't lie about someone because you love them. You won't commit adultery with someone. You don't want to hurt them or their spouse or ruin that relationship. You don't want to ruin the relationship between you and your spouse. You love them. You see, you don't want to destroy that. If you love someone when they're being blessed, you're not going to be jealous or envious of them. You're going to be stoked for them. You love them. You're excited to see them be blessed. You'd want to people to be excited for you if you were being blessed. So be excited for someone else when you see God bless their life. You see how that works? The flesh expects others to conform to us, to bow before our wishes. Doesn't really care about how the other guy feels or what's happening in their world or how it affects them. But love looks to build up, not tear down. Doesn't try to hurt others. Tries to help others. And so again, what Paul's trying to point out here is that we don't need the law kind of pressuring us on the outside, seeking to conform us to a set of standards. All we need is the love of God, the Spirit of God leading us from the inside, and you will naturally, supernaturally fulfill every law. Why? Because love will always do the right thing. Yes? Always. There's never an exception. Now, look at verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Well, family, this is the antithesis of the loving life. This is the fruit of a loveless life, a self-centered, selfish life. Rather than nurturing another or building up or encouraging another, it's pointing fingers, it's bringing accusations, it's tearing down, it's seeking to destroy another. The loveless life is concerned with self, how it affects me, you know, how it makes me feel, what's happening to me, and these kinds of things. And if when you're reading this verse, somewhere in your mind it's like, man, this sounds like a pack of wild animals or something. I mean, look at it. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If that conjures up an image of this pack of wild animals or something, well, there's a reason for that. And that's because that's exactly the imagery that Paul is implying. The selfish life is on the same plane, basically, as the animal. Just driven by its own wants and desires and appetites without regard for how it impacts or what it costs the other person. I think it also, we can receive a warning regarding our marriages, regarding our friendships. I mean, Paul is pointing to the church, but it applies on every level of human relationships. If being others-oriented builds up and edifies relationships, then being self-centered tears down and erodes relationships. The selfish person will bring division, factions, strife into a situation, into a church body, into a relationship. In this case, you had some seeking to walk by faith in Christ, trusting in God's grace. You had others who were bent on keeping the law, and the result being divisions and contentions and destructive behavior, destructive attitudes. Some people taking one side of the argument, other people leaning toward the other side. It was a carnal mess, man. And this kind of stuff can happen. I mean, something's going down. Is Russ the one you're going to stand with, or is Jeff the one you're going to stand with? The answer is no. Jesus is the one who I'm going to stand with. I'm on his side. Yeah, maybe you remember the scene in your mind's eye. There they were, the children of Israel, preparing to invade the promised land. The first city on the list was Jericho. You remember that scenario. And there's Joshua, man, and he's up early, and he's just out. He's thinking about, I mean, his day, what's going to happen, maybe his battle plan, his strategy. He's all by himself. He gets up early. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, I'm thinking of this outreach we got coming up next week. I can't sleep. You know what I mean? It's like I'm thinking about it all the time. I wake up, my mind starts racing, and so I'm like up. You know what I mean? And so you can only imagine. You're the general of an army. You're getting ready to invade a country. You've got men under you who could lose their lives. I mean, you're thinking about stuff. And there he is, and he's out by himself, and he's walking around, and he looks up, and he sees a man. And this man's standing there, you know, full battle fatigue, sword drawn. I mean, can you imagine that? There you are. You're just kind of out walking around. You're thinking things over. You're probably kind of pacing around. For whatever reason, you look up, and boom. There he is, and he's got his sword in his hand. He's looking at you. I mean, you're getting ready to go into this country, you know what I mean? Joshua, to me, this seems like a fairly ominous, kind of an intimidating scenario. To me. I mean, I see this guy, I'm like, peace, brother. You know, I'm like, stepping back. Joshua, man. I mean, he was old tough, you know what I'm talking about? Joshua just walks up to him. Can you imagine that fortitude? This guy's standing there and he's just staring at you with his sword in his hand. Joshua's all like, what's up? And he walks up to him. He's like, hey, are you for us or are you for our adversary? Wow. I mean, it's like Joshua's getting ready to take care of business, you know? He's not worried about this guy's sword. He's like, whose side are you on? Are you for us or are you for our adversary? The guy says, no. You go, wait, what? No. What do you mean by no? No, you're not for us, or no, you're not for them, or? He says, no. He says, but as commander of the armies of the Lord, I have come. And Joshua's like, boom, he hits the floor. He starts worshiping. This is the Lord. He worships the Lord, and he says, what would you have me do? And he says, take off your sandals, because the place you're standing is holy ground. You got it, sir. Yes, sir. Takes off his sandals. But here's the point, family. It wasn't a matter of him being on Joshua's side. It was a matter of Joshua making sure that he was on his side. Does that make sense? What was important was that he was on the Lord's side. It wasn't about this side or that side. It's about his side. And that's it. We're to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, loving on, serving one another. When we fall short of that, we're no longer about others. It's all about me. And invariably, problems ensue. Strife, envy, divisions. What does the Bible say? For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal or acting fleshly, behaving like mere men? In other words, there's no difference between you and the unbeliever. The unbeliever acts like that. You see, the idea being that when we find ourselves taking sides in an argument in the church, we got to be real careful, because it could just be that we are the ones who are being carnal and creating strife and bringing division, acting like anyone else. What's the difference then, you see? Where's the love of God? Let me say this too, and then we'll be done. We're not to be ignorant of our enemy's devices. Yes, this is what the Bible tells us. Our flesh is plenty capable of destroying relationships, yeah? We agree on that. Our flesh is plenty capable of destroying a relationship. Yet we're also to be aware that there is a spiritual undercurrent that is always constantly fighting against you as the child of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. But that Satan came to what? He's got a threefold agenda, doesn't he? He came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's it. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to rip you off. He wants to rob you of the love of God and all of these things. And the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren, that he's constantly making accusations against you. You've seen what he did. You know what she did. You know, and these kinds of things. And so when you find yourself pointing fingers, making accusations, be aware of who it is who lies at the root of that. It's not God. Jesus isn't our accuser. He's our advocate, right? He's the one who stands in the gap on behalf of us. He's the one who defends us. He is our safe place, our hiding place, the Bible says. Our strong tower to whom we run and in whom we find refuge. But the enemy is the accuser. Well, you did this and you did that and you should have seen, and why didn't, you see what I mean? So when you find yourself in these situations, just be aware of who lies at the root of that. It's not God. And the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what the Bible says. You know, how many of you have discovered that to be true? You get mad at someone because you're just so mad. Maybe they did something and you want them to do the right thing. And you're so mad at them and you're yelling at them. Do you really think that they're just going to be like, wow, through your anger, I can see I was wrong? It never works that way. The wrath of man never produces the righteous results of God in a person's life. You know, thanks for yelling at me. I really see that now. James tells us that if there's bitter envy and self-seeking in our heart, that roots in that which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's what the Bible says. But the wisdom that is from above is first of all, what? Pure. Then what? Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of good fruits, without hypocrisy, without partiality. So you can see the fingerprints. You see the difference? The fingerprints of the Spirit of God and of the wiles of the wicked one in our midst. So there are the tendencies of the flesh, but there's also the spiritual fingerprints that factor into division and contention. Paul told the Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Your problem isn't that person. You think it is. It may be venting there. You see what I mean? It's kind of like, when you see a volcano or a geyser and it vents there. But the problem's way below that. There's a deeper issue. That's just where it's venting. And so sometimes the problem may vent in a person, but there's an undercurrent there. There is a spiritual dynamic. Our fight is with powers and principalities and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 6. Satan wants to see division and contention. He wants to turn us in on ourselves, getting us to bite and devour and consume one another, thinking about our own problems when there's a whole world out there going to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And he wants us to be distracted by biting and consuming and devouring one another. See it. See it for what it is. He wants you to be focused on yourself, what's happening to you, or what's not happening for you, or how you're treated, or what your needs are, and all of these things. What's in it for you? Hey, listen, God says, I got a better idea. How about you get your eyes off yourself altogether? Don't use my liberty as an occasion to serve yourself, but rather through love, serve one another. Focus on another. Be there for another. Be a blessing to someone else. You do that, and I promise you, you will be edified, and God will be glorified in your life. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, truly that is what we want. We want to see you glorified and magnified in our lives. We want to see you magnified in this place, in this ministry, in this community. We want to be vessels through whom you can flow to reach into the lives of others and make yourself real to them. And so, Father, we would ask that you would forgive us when we get focused on self and turn bitter and ugly and contentious and divisive, and help us to deny ourselves. Jesus, that's what you said. You said that if any of us want to come after you, that we're to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, that death to the self will. Help us to walk in love and to serve one another to the glory of your name. You know, while we're sitting here and our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, just before we come to a close here, I just want to remind you that Jesus came to set you free. Free from oppression. Free from the bondage of sin. He didn't come to benefit his own interests. He came for the benefit of others, namely of you and me, of all who would call upon his name. The Bible is clear that to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. He'll wipe your slate clean. He'll give you new life right here, right now. You can leave here different than when you came in through surrender to Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. It's not some surrender. It's not, well, I'll give him, you know, the biggest part of me. It's unacceptable. It's all or nothing. Jesus demands absolute, unconditional surrender. It's not about, is he on your side? It's about you being on his side. He said, you're for me or against me. That's it. There's no two ways about it. If you say, well, I'm not really against him, but I don't know that I'm for him, well, then you're against him. But all that can change. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary, all you who are tired, heavy laden, tired of the battles of this life. He said, I'll give you rest. Rest for your soul. Can I pray for you? If God is speaking to you and you need to give your life to Christ today, I just want to pray for you. Just show me who you are. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, where you've been, what you've done, first time here, been here for years, none of that matters. I'm talking about, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? If you need to do that today, would you just show me who you are? Would you just raise your hand? And if I see that, I'll say that, and you can put your hand back down. But I want to give you a minute here just to say yes to Jesus Christ. God bless you, and God bless you. Who else? The Lord just speaking to you. God bless you too, and you as well. Come on, this is why we're here. It all comes down to this moment. It's an eternal moment. A very holy moment. God speaking to your heart. Anyone else that I can pray for? All right, well, listen. The Bible is clear, and we all sin. I know it kind of afflicts our pride to admit that, but that's really the point. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we come to him, we're called to confess. Tell him who you are. So I'm going to lead you in this prayer. You can pray out loud if you like, but more than that, we already discovered the fact that man looks to the outward appearance, but God is searching your heart. So if you will just pray from your heart, come to him and tell him who you are. You're a sinner. Just tell him, Lord Jesus, here I am, a sinner. I fall so radically short of your glory. But today I'm asking you to forgive me. Lord Jesus, would you come into my heart, into my life, and fill me with the person and power of your Holy Spirit. Change me. Make me new. And help me to lead my life for you from this day forward, all my days. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you were praying there along with me, that God has heard you, that Jesus has come into and filled you with his Spirit. He's made you new. The Bible is clear that if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Clean slate today. Believe it. Receive it. You'll never be the same. In Jesus' name. We're just going to continue.